Brothers and sisters, where has our week gone? I have thoroughly enjoyed myself being here in Hoosier Land once again. I spent a lot of time preaching the gospel of Christ Jesus up in northern Indiana, and it's the first time I preached the gospel in this area for quite a while. I appreciate you having the confidence once again to invite me to come back here and stand before you to present the glorious gospel of Jesus. Some of you may not recall, it's been back to 2000 that you asked me to come, and that's been 7 years ago. It's amazing how much a congregation can change in 7 years. I appreciate the confidence that you have shown me. You've been so gracious. So many of your comments have been so nice and kind directed towards myself and my wife. The expressions and the preaching that I've done, you seem to thoroughly enjoy and have made me feel so good, and I appreciate that so much. And of course, you're making me go back to Ridgeway, Virginia, a bigger man. And I just knew that was going to happen. It just couldn't help but happen. A preacher has a tendency of setting out his suits like that, that he'll use his biggest one for Friday night. And so you guessed it, this is the big suit. And I'm filling it up pretty good, by the way. You've taken care and have filled me up with food, and you filled me up with pleasure and hospitality, generosity, so many wonderful things that I can say. And I appreciate all of you that have been so kind to me and Sandra, having us in your homes and just sharing love and expressing love towards us. A great big old thanks to JR and Sue. I tell you what, they have just taken care of me, and they've expressed love to Sandra and I. And we've laughed at each other, I think, more than we've done just about anything, talking about old Barney Fife and Andy Griffith and so many other things. I tell you what, this truly feels like my older brother and sister. There's no doubt about it. And I'm going to miss him. I told Dwayne today, it says, I wouldn't mind staying another week. I think those folks in Ridgeway, Virginia might have something to say about that. But maybe, Lord willing, I can come back again and be once again preach the gospel of Jesus. Just give me a call. We'll see if we can work something out. Appreciate it so much indeed. Continue to pray for us as we're traveling back. It's a little bit over 500 miles, so we would appreciate your prayers tomorrow morning as we're heading back to Ridgeway, Virginia. We've had good crowds all night. I'm looking at many of the same faces I've looked at 7 different times already. That tells me that you're interested in spiritual things. We've had visitors that have come, various members from other congregations. You've been here several nights. I've had personal friends that have come that live in this area. I'm so glad that you've come to be with us again tonight. And we've had people from our community. We've had people that are not members of Churches of Christ. You're looking religiously, or you may be a member of a denominational church right here from this community, and you're here again with us tonight, and we so much appreciate that. I have tried very hard throughout the week to be plain and simple and opening the Bible to show you what God would have you to know and what God would encourage you to do in order to make your life right with Him. Our concern, friend, is not in building up big numbers, although we'd love to pack this place. Our concern is not seeing to it that we have great big old numbers concerning our offering, although it does take money to do the work of the Lord. Our concern is very straightforward. We want you to go to heaven. That is what our concern is. We're interested in you going to heaven. If you were with us Tuesday night, you heard a lesson where I was trying to encourage you so much in a very positive light to recognize what Jesus overcame in order to make it possible for us to go to heaven, dying on that cross at Calvary. If you were with us last night, we looked at it from the other angle, where God has told us in very clear terms that if we fail to obey what He desires of us, our fate is not going to be very comforting. It's going to be in a place that is in the likeness of Sodom and Gomorrah and the brimstone and fire that consume those cities. We don't want you to go to that place. We want you to avoid the flaming fire. And so tonight, I want you to think about a story in the book of Exodus. If you would like to begin turning your Bible to the book of Exodus with me. The Bible teaches you and I that we live in God's presence every day. And Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 shows us that we are made in God's image. By His grace and mercy, we have secured free will to make our own choices. We and I, we're not brainwashed robots, as some religious groups would want you to think, but we have secured a free will to make our choices, because nothing, my friend, glorifies God more than those of us who have not yet seen Him, but we voluntarily submit ourselves in every way unto Jesus, who is our Lord, our Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We believe and we reverently submit unto Him. But there's a huge drawback to that. And the huge drawback to that is that having a free will allows us to be the master of our own ship. And that very often puts us on a collision course with the desire that God has for us and the desires that we personally want to do or think we ought to be doing. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am." I think about that old illustration where you have an angel that sits on one shoulder and you have the devil that sits on another shoulder, and they're both talking into your ears and you can't figure out which way you want to go. That seems to be the way Paul is speaking about that. I want to do right, but man, I've got a problem. Oh, that is the quandary that each and every one of us find ourselves in. And very often we have recognized, at least I have in my life, you probably have in your life, that when you make your own choice to go in the direction that you want to go, that's contrary to the way in which God would have you to go, you can find yourself often entrenched in heartache and pain. The Old Testament book that is known as Exodus vividly paints that picture for us. When you think about that Pharaoh of Egypt that we talked about Sunday morning, and you may recall that Moses came to him in the 5th chapter in verse 1, and he said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Him go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." No, this is not Sunday morning's lesson. But I want you to think about that expression again. Here is Pharaoh, the most powerful king of the ancient world. He had been one that had been blessed immensely as a result of the providence of God towards his nation in earlier generations. And now he sits as the pinnacle of the worldly empire. And Moses comes before him and demands that the people of Israel, those slaves that were in his possession, that they would be let go. And he says unto Moses, "Who is this God of yours, preacher Moses? You're talking about the God of those slave people. Just stick it in your ear. They're not going anywhere." That's how it was said in 2007. It's giving you the idea of the attitude that he would have. Pharaoh, my friends, he is typical. He is typical of sinners that live here in the Danville area. Typical of the sinners throughout Indianapolis. He is typical of sinners in Ridgeway, Virginia. He is typical of those that live in their sin throughout America. He serves for us an example of such. I believe at the very end of last night, Brother J.R. mentioned Pharaoh in this light. He truly is typical of who a sinner is. And God is about to show Pharaoh who is the true authority of heaven and earth. If you turn over to the 7th chapter, in the 7th chapter in verse 19, God instructed Moses and Aaron, "I'm going to show Pharaoh who I am." And so there in verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and pitchers of stone." And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. We've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston, of course, is playing the role of Moses. That rod hits that little pool there in front of Yul Brynner, who's playing Moses, and off the river goes, turning off into blood. There was blood everywhere. Blood in every pitcher of water that was throughout the land of Egypt. God had proven His mighty hand. But as you continue to read there in Exodus chapter 7, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh would not turn. He would not relent. He would not give in to Jehovah God. And so God's just going to let him have it again. And boy, God does. I want you to look with me tonight, and I want you to think with me tonight about the next plague. The plague of the frogs. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of the 8th chapter. In the 8th chapter, and the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territories with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, and on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants." So the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. I ask you Tuesday nights to try to do something that's very difficult. Try to place your feet in the sandals of our Savior Jesus Christ. This one might be a little bit easier. I want you to do the same type of thing tonight. I want you to place your feet in the sandals of one of the Egyptians. To think about what it might have been like during the invasion of the frogs. My friend, make no mistake about it. When God promises that He's going to do something, you can just best believe it. You can take it to the bank. He is always going to keep His promises. And friend, frogs are everywhere. Put yourself in the land of Egypt. Think about what's going on in the land of Egypt. Frogs are everywhere around you. They are everywhere to be found. There are frogs in your ovens, unless it's JR's, because I think Sue sold theirs. He doesn't have an oven. That's what he's been telling me all week. But all the rest of you've got ovens, right? Microwave ovens. Frogs in your microwave ovens. Frogs in your kneading bowls. Frogs are in your bedrooms. Frogs are on your bed. Everywhere that you're looking, you are seeing frogs. And not only are you seeing frogs, you are smelling frogs. You ever smelled a frog? You ever smelled a bunch of frogs? I tell you what, you smelled a bunch of frogs. You remember what they smell like, because they stink, folks. That bloody old river, it stank, and these frogs are beginning to stink. Think about them in our generation. We're there at our house, and we've got our nice house. Everything's working just fine. And on a day like this, at the middle of the day, we might want to turn our air conditioner off. But frogs have crawled up into the air conditioner, and that little old fan spinning around. And we're getting that odor in our house, and we're getting that fresh aroma of frog all over the place. Man, that has got to stink. We've got frogs in our air conditioners. We got frogs in our furnaces. And you hear those frogs. You ever been, you get up in the morning and you hear those frogs over in the pond way off there? You know, there's a few frogs over in that pond way off there. Imagine thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of frogs, all of them belching and all of them burping and all of them chirping and all of them giving all of those disgusting sounds. How loud they had to make New York City sound quiet. The overwhelming stench, the tremendous sounds, the sights that must have been horrifying in the land of Egypt. Ladies, let me ask you a question. What in the world's uglier than a frog? There isn't too much uglier than a frog. You remember that old fairy tale? Wow, it was so good, right? The princess out there walking through the woods, and she's going down there, and there's an old frog down there in the road, and she's been told that if she'll pick that thing up and give it a big old wet kiss, that frog's going to turn into a handsome prince. Remember that? How many of you ladies would have done that? How many of you ladies would have picked up that frog and given that frog a big old wet kiss? You know, if he did that, that frog would end up turning into a princess. That would be your Prince Charming. Ladies, wouldn't you do that? I'm looking out this audience right now, fellas. I'm telling you, I don't think a lot of the ladies have been kissing around here. See some frogs out there. Ladies, you turn down real quick, wouldn't you? You turn down them frogs. Think about that for just a moment. Imagine, ladies, going into your bedroom, you coming down that step and... you just squished one back there. And you hear the crunch of them bones. You step on the frog down there, and you're just tippy-toeing around, and you're going around the bed, and you're trying to miss them, but you ain't missing them. You can't miss them. They're everywhere, remember? And so you finally get into your bedroom. And there you get up on your bed. That's the one place of sanctuary. And you get to your bed, just like this right here, and you have to... And you say, I can't take that slime on the bed sheets. I got to go over there to the corner. And you open up the door, and the frogs are falling out the door, right? And so you say, you pull out the sheet, the one that's right there in the middle, the inner one. That one's the one that's the best possibility. And you're sitting here, and you're trying to remake your bed. You're putting your sheets all over the bed, and you got frogs jumping up there. And you're knocking them off as you're trying to put them on there. And you're petrified. You're seeing all these frogs, and you just get up there, and you throw yourself in the bed after everything that you're seeing. And if you could possibly go to sleep, it's within just a couple of moments, ladies, that this great big old warty toad frog, it comes jumping up right there in the center of your chest, looks you deep in the eyes, and goes, "Rabbit." Do you think that the chefs of Egypt got tired of serving frog legs that particular day? Sure they did. And as the frogs continued to come up, you know what Pharaoh was doing? He was getting his servants, maybe getting the slaves of Israel, and taking all these frogs and throwing them in a pile and trying to put some type of kerosene or some type of flammable on them and burning up these frogs that were dying. Imagine the smell that must have been like. You know, the smell of dead, burning frog flesh. And they just keep throwing more and more of those things on top of those piles. And just as many, twice as many, continue to come out of the rivers, out of the ponds, out of the streams. There just is no relief for the day in which you are seeing the frogs. I don't know if that's what it's like, but that's kind of what I would think it might have been like in the day of Egypt when the frogs came upon the land. I am so thankful that I've not experienced anything like that. And so there they are in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh's watching all this. And his wife and children, or whatever the case may be, his servants, are experiencing all of this. And notice there in verse 8 of this text. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the land. He apparently had seen plenty. He had witnessed kind of what I was talking about. He had experienced what was going on in that nightmare scenario that day and recognized that we can't live like this. There is no way that we can live like this. Moses, you got to do something about it. And you can almost anticipate as you're reading there in verse 9. Moses said this to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only." You could see, it's finally going to happen. He saw the rod turned into the snake. He recognized the blood that was in the river. And now he recognizes that this comes from the Almighty God of all creation. He's going to let us go. God's going to win the victory. Just tell me when, Pharaoh, and I'll be so happy to intercede and the frogs can remain. And what do we read from him? He said, "Tomorrow." Tomorrow? Why would he say tomorrow when he's got frogs crawling up his pants? Why would he say tomorrow when his wife is behind him? "Pharaoh, you better get rid of those things right now!" Why would he say tomorrow when he sees his nation in such turmoil? Why? Why would he say tomorrow? My friends, the reason that he would say tomorrow is because he hated, absolutely hated the thought of giving in to God. There's just no doubt about that's the reason why he would say such. He just hated the thought of letting God be the authority of his life and the lives of those that are around it. You know, that is very typical of those that live in their sin in our generation. They just absolutely detest the thought of God being in control of their life, of giving their lives to God, of giving themselves up in submission unto Jehovah God. The sinner in our generation, he makes the same boast. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? And yet we read from the Scriptures, like Proverbs 13 and verse 15, the way of the unfaithful, the way of the transgressor, the way of the sinner is hard. It is a hard way. Because Pharaoh was unfaithful, he was a transgressor, he was a sinner. The nation of Egypt was in a bad way, was he not? Their way is so hard. But Pharaoh's frogs, all of those that were coming up from the rivers and the streams and the ponds, all of them were his own doing. He was suffering because of his own choosing. He chose to rebel against Almighty God and demanded to live by his own dictates and his own wishes. And we look about us and we see millions all around us that are struggling with all their own frogs. They got frogs all over their life. Their lives are filled with troubles and anxieties and pains and turmoils because they're living in rebellion to the law of God. In the book of Romans and in chapter 6 and in verse 16, Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16, he asks an obvious question. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death?" That's where sin leads. Sin leads to death. JR, sin will take you further than you want to go, doesn't it, brother? It will lead you to death. You become a slave of your sin that leads people to death. We need to trust that the Apostle Paul knows what he's talking about, and he sure does, as he writes from inspiration. He tells us obedience leads to righteousness. You could see Pharaoh, you're gonna become obedient? It's going to save the nation. Things going to get better. He didn't. And we know as we continue to go down through here, it was his own choosing. Look at America, my friend. Our prisons. We can't build them fast enough, can we? We just can't build them fast enough. Prisons are some of the fastest growing institutions in our country because they're filled with lawbreakers. There is a price to pay for sin. There are millions all around us that are shackled with drug abuse. Millions that are entrenched in alcoholism. Many that are addicted to gambling. I believe that child and wife abuse is at an all-time high. It seems like this year, and I've commented to Sandra and JR, it seems like there have been more angry, rebellious, wicked men killing their wives and their families than I've ever seen in this country this year. And what do the sinners continue to do? It just goes on to the next day. The sinner continues to shoot up. The sinner continues to drink up. The sinner continues to gamble away their paychecks. And even when they're caught in their sin, the plea of the sinner is, "I'll come out of it tomorrow. That's what I'll do." Some of you may recall a famous thinker by the name of Augustine. Some would like to call him Saint Augustine of the Roman 4th century. And he was known for this particular quote among many others where he said, "Lord, save me, but not now." That sounds like a sinner, doesn't it? "Lord, save me, but not now." We are so famous for what we're going to do tomorrow. I think in the Andy Griffith Show, doesn't it say that's the perfect time to start any job is tomorrow? It's perfect time for us to make great changes tomorrow. Consider a lukewarm, going through the motions type of Christian. And yes, I may step on your toes as you think about this. You know the type of Christian that has just enough religion to make themselves miserable with it? It's the type of Christian that knows that he needs to get better, that knows that she needs to get stronger spiritually, but they never seem to get there. They never seem to improve. They never seem to get stronger, and so they just endure Christianity. They're not living their Christianity. They're not living their religion. What they're actually trying to do is to live into both worlds. And that's a troublesome picture. James speaks about that if you want to look with me in James, the first chapter. and in the fifth verse. In James, the first chapter, fifth verse, he says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." He's double-minded. It has been said that a Christian who leads a double life, he gets nowhere twice as fast. And that is so true with this particular individual. And you talk to that person. You go say, "Hey, brother or sister so-and-so, Jane or John Doe, I want you to get stronger. I want to study with you to help you gain in your spirituality. I want to help you to become a stronger, more vibrant, more accurate, more active Christian." And that Christian says, "Oh, Ken, I know. I know that I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I know that I'm not doing God's will as fervently as I ought to be. I know I'm neglectful and I know that I'm drifting. And Ken, I promise you, I'm going to do something about it. And I'm going to start tomorrow." That's why I'm going to start tomorrow. Tomorrow just never seems to get here. What about the Christian that's backsliding, or one that is overtaken in a sin? They've been overcome in their sin. They know that they are now embracing that broad and wide path that leads to destruction. Their relationship with God is hanging on by a fingernail, if it's hanging on at all. They can see themselves like the prodigal son wallowing around in the filth of this world and desiring to eat the various food that the pigs were eating in Luke chapter 16. They are wasting away, and sin is choking out their spiritual existence as they look at their life as thorny soil. This individual may have a few moments where they're realizing that God's arms are wide open, that God is saying, "Come back to me." God is out there asking and begging that, "I want you to return. You're lost. I want you to be found." And Satan is working overtime on this person, trying to convince this person, "Hey, listen, you've already been taken captive by sin. Listen, you know, you're already away from God. So why don't you just go on and eat, drink, and be merry? Why not just go all the way? And remember, you can always come back to God. You can always come back to the church of Jesus Christ. You can always do that tomorrow." That's what he says. That's what Satan says to you. "You can always make things right tomorrow." Tomorrow has this tendency of never coming. If you look with me in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and in verse 24. Responsibility of God's servants, including preachers. "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel." 24, chapter 2. "But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will give them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Imagine yourself in a cage. Imagine yourself condemned and trapped and no way out. And suddenly the door of the cage opens. Would you say, "I think I'll walk out tomorrow"? You wouldn't say that, would you? Not if you had a lick of sense. You'd run out that door just the moment it was open. A brother or sister that has been encapsulated in their sin again. The door's open. When are you going to run out? The sinner will say, "Tomorrow." Let's turn our Bibles to Luke, the ninth chapter. Luke, the ninth chapter. I want you to see three fellas that the Son of God encourages to come and follow Him. In Luke, the ninth chapter, and in verse 57. Luke, the ninth chapter, and in verse 57. As you look at these three fellows, let me ask you, do you find yourself among the three? Do you find yourself as one that wants to follow Jesus, and yet the idea of tomorrow may be coming up in your mind? In verse 57, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. None of these three were fit for the kingdom of God. None of these three were prepared to meet Jesus in judgment. Look at the first fella. Said, I'm going to go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, I don't have a dollar for you. And he's disappeared. I think there's a lot of people like that. They look at Jesus as a cure-all. Man, he'll put more money in my pocket. He'll fix my marriage. He'll take care of my selfish needs. I will get whatever I want with Jesus. And the moment Jesus doesn't give me that, I'm out of here. The next fella, he's got a real problem. I'll tell you what his problem is. He has used the word Lord and me first in the same sentence. Now folks, you just can't have that. Lord, let me first. Lord, let me first. That does not compute, the robot would say to Will Robinson. It does not compute Lord and me first. That's just not going to work. It's the epitome of foolishness to say that you are the possession of Jesus Christ and then demand me first. And the third guy had the same problem. Lord, let me first have one more night with my family. Lord, let me first have one more night with my friends. Lord, let me first have one more party. Lord, let me first have one more night with the frogs. That's what he wants. He's just like Pharaoh. He's no different. And we can be just that way. Typical of those that are spending nights in their sin. You've been listening very well. I want you to think about some reasons why you ought not spend one more froggy night. First reason that I want you to consider is that those frogs, they might not leave tomorrow. When you say no and you say tomorrow, they might not leave. I want you to turn with me in Matthew, this 19th chapter for a moment. And there have been so many sermons preached about this poor fella. So many points that can be made about this guy. You look at this fella and you love him like Jesus did at the very beginning. In verse 16 of Matthew, the 19th chapter, behold, one came and said to him, this younger rich ruler, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Good question. Proper question. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good, but one that is God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Another good question. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? In Luke's account, it said Jesus loved this man. He's very lovable. Here's one that seems like he is right on track the way one ought to be. And Jesus said to him, wait a minute, there's something else that you need to consider. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This young man was so close to eternal life, but he was so far away. Because Jesus knew his heart. Jesus had uncovered his cancer, a spiritual cancer, iniquity or transgression. And that transgression is covetousness. Jesus asked the man, sell everything that you have and follow me, and that man was unwilling to do such. When you think about covetous, my brothers and sisters and my friends, I think about what Paul wrote to the Colossians in the 3rd chapter and in verses 5 and 6. When the Apostle Paul said, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Those things that he owned, those things that he possessed, they indeed were idols unto him. He was not going to give them up for Jesus Christ. And he refused to walk with God and follow after Jesus because of what he owned. My friends, there is no such thing as a little obstacle in the way of our obedience. I think about a lady that was asked to come to Bible class. I think she would have been up for it, but it just happened to be on Wednesday night. Now, I did not personally do this, but a friend of mine, a brother of mine, that I have confidence telling me the truth, he said he asked her to come to Bible class on Wednesday night, and her attitude, "What, Wednesday night? That's the night I play bingo! 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 Think bingo! Bingo is more important than heaven. Bingo is more important than being entrenched in the flame of eternal fire. Bingo!" I wonder how many times that's going to flash before her eternally. This man's possessions were the biggest frogs the rich man could ever encounter. He was willing to obey, and the text says that he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful from Jesus that day. He walked in the other direction. Jesus went this way. The young rich man went this way. But I wonder what happened when the young rich ruler woke up the next day. I wonder what happened when tomorrow came. I wonder if he woke up thinking, "I've still got all of my stuff." But I wonder where Jesus is today. I wonder what he's talking about. I wonder what his disciples are doing. I wonder who's listening. I wonder what signs are being performed. I wonder what miracles are happening. I wonder what good things I would be hearing from him. And I wonder if that continued. I wonder if he got up the next day thinking, "I wonder where Jesus is now." And I wonder if a week went on. I wonder if the man began thinking, "It's been a week now since I met Jesus." And I wonder the type of things that's going on now in his ministry. I tell you what, it's very good likelihood that this young rich ruler, that he went back to his possessions, he went back to his rulership, and he may very well have forgotten the whole event. But I can't help but wonder that this young man who knew who Jehovah was, who had been keeping the commandments of Jehovah, I wonder if it plagued him. I wonder if it plagued him day after day after day. And as he got to thinking about it more and more, and he heard more and more about Jesus, I wonder if it settled him into a world of misery and despair. When tomorrow comes, the frogs may not go away. They may continue. They may remain. And they may grow. And they may intensify. Let me give you an example of another fellow in the Old Testament. In the book of Jonah, we know the story. Our children can tell us about the story of Jonah, can they not? I'm sure that they can. We know the story of Jonah, don't you, kids? There in Jonah, the first chapter, God told Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up from before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God said, "Go that way." Jonah said, "I'm heading that way." That's what he did. And so off he went. And he got on this ship. He was at the space. He was gone, man. He was out of there in a minute. He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. We know how the story goes as you continue reading the first chapter. God caused the seas to become rough. He prepared a great fish to prepare Jonah. The people on there were afraid. They were praying to their gods. They go down. They find Jonah asleep. And say, "What's going on here?" Jonah said, "I think I know what's happening. Yep, it's all me. Throw me in. I deserve it." They threw him in. He deserved it. There in the second chapter and in verse 5, he is in the belly of this great fish. He is being suffocated and eaten alive. And in verse 5, he says, "The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." Have you ever felt such despair? "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." And the Lord did bring him back. The Lord did bring back this great fish. And of course he vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Sorry for being gross, but that's what he did. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." My friend, the frog in front of Jonah never left Jonah. He had been in that belly of that whale for 3 days. He had been told, go to Nineveh. And he refused, and off he went to Tarshish. He went into that ship. He was thrown into the belly of the whale. I don't know what the time that took. It had to take a couple of days, at least several days. But the frogs never left Jonah, because God said, now Jonah, get up and do what I told you to do. Frogs don't ever leave until you obey God. They just remain. They just stay there. They don't leave. They never left Jonah. He had to obey God's commands. I tell you, there's another reason why you ought not spend one more froggy night in your sins, my friend. Something may come worse after the frogs. Remember what happened to Pharaoh? I tell you, friends, frogs was just the easiest. I think it would be the easiest. Look at the other things that happened. Think about the next one. The next one reminds me of a joke. There's this gospel preacher, and he preached up storm pretty much that Sunday morning. He worked up a big old appetite out there in the country. And so he goes home with this lovely hillbilly sister out there, just can't cook like crazy. So they go up to the Appalachian Mountains and they take a left. That's how far up in the hills this is. They finally get up to that place. I think they had to go over the Robert E. Lee Bridge. Found themselves at a place that looked like just like the Dillards there in Andy Griffith's show. And the preacher, he is famished. They've been traveling a long time. He preached. He's hungry as can be. And there, sitting in the windowsill of that sweet old sister, is the best smelling raisin pie you'd ever lay your eyes on. And he's thinking, oh boy, this is going to be a great afternoon. So he goes in, says, howdy, sister, I am really famished. Would you mind, before we sit down at the table, I am so hungry, would you mind cutting me a piece of that raisin pie? It smells so good and looks so good. That sister scratches her head and said, preacher, now what are you talking about? Said that raisin pie over there in the windowsill. So she goes over to the windowsill and she looks and said, preacher, you talking about this pie right here? Said, yeah, my pie right there. Says, wait a minute. That's not raisin, that's custard, preacher. Doesn't that sound yummy? Well, what someone said, what is the greatest invention of the 20th century? I heard that screened-in porches were the best thing that ever happened in the 20th century. Those of you that lived in those conditions, you might understand that. I have a feeling a lot of you might have resisted that particular custard pie at that time. I know that I probably would have turned up my nose. Think about the plague of flies and what I could have done with that. Think of the plague of the boils. Think of the plague, the hailstones with fire. Think of the plague of the darkness. Think of the plague of the death of the livestock. How about the plague of the death of the firstborn? What I could have done with that one. Y'all have any kids? This auditorium wouldn't be laughing. Something worse can come after the frogs. When you're a sinner, when you're rebellious unto God, when you say no unto God, when you live a life that is filled with sin, the Bible tells you and I that there is a price that you are going to pay in some way, shape, or form, and very often that price gets higher and higher and costlier and costlier. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 7, the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows of his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Sowing to the lust of your flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it has a guaranteed wage of death. Moses told the children of Gad in the book of Numbers that had made a promise that they would go fight with the Israelites. And Moses said, you better come like you promised, because in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, he says, be sure your sin will find you out if you don't. The book of Proverbs in the 5th chapter. Proverbs the 5th chapter and in verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Does that mean that the sermon ought to be over? I guess not. I'll continue to preach. sin is going to have some real bitter wages. One of the great talents of the comedy world was the young man John Belushi. He was a sinner, folks. Top of the world. Filled his arms up with drugs one day. He's gone. Marilyn Monroe. Let's go back a few generations. Great talents of her day. The few generations ago, sex symbol. Died of an overdose. Who followed in her footsteps? Anna Nicole Smith. 41, 39, 40. How young? Dead. Died of an overdose. Mickey Mantle. I'm going back. You know, kids, Mickey Mantle was a great, great baseball player. Mickey Mantle was when you needed a base hit. Mickey, come on up there for the Yankees. And Mickey Mantle had that great, he had that great rapport with the young people. He was the superstar of his days. And I can recall, near the end of Mickey Mantle's life, he came on television. He looked bad. He had just had a liver transplant. He had wasted his life drinking alcohol. And he got before the TV cameras for the last time that we were going to see him publicly. And you know what he said to the TV cameras, ladies and gentlemen? He said, "Do not look at me as a role model. I am a failure in life. Mickey Mantle, I am a failure in life." The way of the transgressor is hard. There are so many divorces in our land. You think it made it come out of an alcohol bottle? You know, drunk drivers, they never ever mean to slaughter the innocent, do they? And I think about such greats like Liberace and Rock Hudson that died from homosexuality. You know, the average age of homosexuals, now these stats are low, the drugs are getting better. But back about 10 years ago, the average age of a homosexual was 39 years. If he caught AIDS, he'd die at 36. The way of sexual perversion is hard. Pete Rose. I grew up in Louisville. Pete Rose made my heart throb when I was a little boy. Oh, here he comes, Mighty Petey up there. He's going to hit that ball, slap it anywhere on the field. The greatest base hitter in all of baseball. Probably will never see the Hall of Fame because he gave himself to gambling on baseball. Yet the people are going out there to Las Vegas, Atlantic City, gambling in all the lottos. I'll tell you a terrible story. I was coming home one time from preaching gospel beating. I stopped to fill up my gas tank, and I got there to the cash register, and I was waiting behind this young lady that was crying. And she was talking to the cashier, saying, "My husband's going to kill me. What am I going to do? My husband's going to kill me. What am I going to do? I don't know. You got to help me. My husband's going to kill me. What am I going to do? If you'll just give me a couple of lottery tickets, if you'll just give me a couple more, I'm sure that I'm going to win this one. I'm going to get my money back. My husband's going to kill me. What am I going to do?" And my heart was breaking because that woman has sold herself to the lust of her flesh. Oh, the way of the transgressors. Adultery. The way of the transgressor is hard. Adultery. You know who ends up our losers? It's not so much you husbands. It's not so much you wives. It's your kids. They're the ones that pay the biggest price. We wonder why we have such problems with the youth in our generation and why the school systems are struggling. Friends, the problem in our school systems is not the idea that they're not getting enough money for education or that the teachers are not trying. The problem with our kids in education is the failure of parents in America to stay in fidelity with one another. That's the problem with our children. They are the biggest losers. We need to be warned why our sin is still manageable, why things can still be changed. If you look with me in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The book of Exodus tells us 9 times the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. 3 times God hardened it. Three times Pharaoh hardened it, and three times it was just hardened. But I assure you, if you don't want to do the will of God, God will see to it that His will is placed before your nose so that it will make you more obstinate towards Him. He will help you if that's where you want to go. And that's exactly what He did to Pharaoh. Finishing up last night's lesson, Brother Bronger introduced us to what the Hebrew writer said in the third chapter and in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily why it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we behold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You'll end up like those folks I've been talking about, because I tell you, something worse may come after the frogs. One more. My friend, don't choose to spend one more froggy night, because tomorrow may not come at all. Tomorrow never comes. You die with all the frogs. And friends, we live in the land of sudden death. I know sometimes people think that's a sports term, but it is a reality of this life. Didn't we find that out on 9/11, year 2001? We live in a land of sudden death. Almost 3,000 of our fellow patriots died in an instant. We look on our TV screens, murders every single time we turn on the television news. The most consistent and steadfast thing in our newspaper is the obituary columns. And don't think it cannot happen to you. I have seen those that I have loved and adored for their spiritual strength. Their lives have been taken in a moment, even young. We live in the land of sin and death. And thousands and thousands and thousands have gone to their grave thinking about their responsibility to God. Thinking about, I know that I'm living in all types of sinful frogs. I know that they're all around me, and I'm going to do something about that tomorrow. But they end up going to their graves only thinking and never having done what needs to be done. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 2. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 2. God is saying, in an acceptable time I heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now, today, now, this hour, this moment is the accepted time. Behold, now, this very moment is the day of salvation. Now is the time to make your life right with Jesus Christ. Now is the time to remember what the Son of God said when He said there to them, O apostles there in Mark chapter 16, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. As Paul instructed the Romans, you were baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you can walk in the newness of life. As Paul told the Galatians, that those who have faith, they have been baptized into Christ, they have put on Christ. They're no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free. They are now all one in Christ Jesus, and they are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And so, friend, as you think about this, if you died tonight, would you spend eternity with the frogs? I have an article that I received a long time ago. It's titled, One of the Saddest Things I've Ever Seen. I know these people that this article is writing about. I know them so well that I read it while they sat in a gospel meeting one night when I was preaching, and I didn't know it was about them. I want you to listen. I want you to listen close to this article. It's titled, One of the Saddest Things I Have Ever Seen. Yes, I would like to share with you one of the most touching, saddest things I've ever seen. The occasion was the funeral of a young man 20 years of age. He was the son of a dear brother and sister in Christ. The young man had been struck by a car while riding a motorcycle. He lay critically injured for 7 days, and finally on the 8th day his life slipped away. The boy was an only child and the apple of his parents' eyes. For 20 years they heaped their love and affection upon this their beloved son. The young man was evidently well known and well liked by his contemporaries, as a large percentage of those present for the funeral were young people. As you might suspect, I found the parents overwhelmed with grief. The father sat in a daze. The mother had wept till the tears would no longer come. She sat limp, leaning on the shoulder of a loved one. The funeral service proceeded in the usual way, with a group from the church singing some songs, a reading, a prayer, and a short address by the local evangelist. At the conclusion of the service, those present were allowed to view the deceased one last time. In due time, I found myself moving towards the casket. As I stepped forward for one last look, the father, with a quiet and firm voice, called my name and mentioned for me to come to him. I stopped before his chair and he said, "Raymond, when everyone but the family is out, I want to say a prayer at the casket." There was still a number of people solemnly and methodically making their way from the chapel. When the last row of non-relatives was being dismissed, I stepped back to the father's chair and I said, "Tell me again exactly what you want to do." The father repeated, "When everyone but the relatives are out, I want to lead a prayer." I replied, "Do you think you can do that?" He answered, "I can." I went directly to the undertaker and explained the father's request with remarkable finesse and quickness. He asked the pallbearers to step out of the room and called the family together before the casket. Of course, I cannot quote the prayer verbatim, but so vivid that the thoughts remain firm in my mind. The father stepped to the casket, folded his hands, bowed his head over the body of his dead son, and prayed thus: "Our Father, we thank you for letting us have this boy for 20 years. We thank you for all joy, happiness, and pleasure that he's brought into our lives. We are so thankful, dear God, for the love that he gave to us and for all that we have meant to each other. But now, Father, we can go no further. We can do no more. Oh, dear God, we pray. We hope that we did all that could be done. Father, we know that he's in the hands of a just God. Oh, Father, we know that you are true and you must be true to yourself. Father, do what you can for our boy. He's gone from us. We can no longer see him. Oh God, help him any way you can. And now, Father, forgive us of our sins. Give us the strength and courage to go on. And help us, Father, help us to walk in your way, that we may overcome the world and be allowed to come and be with you eternally. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen." The father then turned to walk away. 3 steps later, his knees buckled and he fell to the floor. 3 strong men lifted him back to his feet and assisted him to the car. The mother passed crying, gasp of her breath, could no longer stand alone. As the last of the family passed out the door, the undertaker swiftly closed the casket and gave direction for the removal of the flowers. I turned away and wept as I had not wept in a long, long time. Truly, it was one of the saddest things I have ever seen. You see, this boy was not a Christian. I read that night at the gospel meeting with those parents sitting in that audience. First one back at that door was that father and said, "You just talked about my son." And that mother was led down the hallway again, gasping for breath. I've not always been a Christian. I wasn't raised in the Lord's church. And I was raised to be a fellow that did what I wanted to do when I wanted to do as a teenager. I sinned a lot when I was a young man. I went out and I drank a lot, played poker a lot, did a lot of sinful things. Young people, I am not at all proud of you. I'm trying to spend the rest of my life to just make up in any way I can for the way I live. When I was a freshman in college, there were 3 of my good friends that came to my house one Friday night. We went out as we usually did and grabbed a couple of cases of beer and played penny ante poker at my house. It was kind of snowy at night. After we got done, we went out and had fun, spun around in the snow a little bit in my old 67 Chrysler Newport like morons. Came back to the house. Young fella said he had a good time. They went off. Got a phone call the next day. The roads were icy. There was an automobile accident. My good friend John McCullough was in the back seat. And the accident squished his head and he died. My 19-year-old good friend, I'll never be able to go talk to him about the gospel. He died drunk that night. And it was because of my fault. I live with that every single day. Every day. Because we had some frogs that night and thought we were having fun. I can't ever call up my buddy John and say, I want to tell you the good news of Jesus so we can go to heaven together. Young people, it can happen to you. 19 years old, you can die in your sins and lose your soul in hell. I don't ever want you to experience what I lived with all of my life. I don't want you to wait till tomorrow. There is water in that baptistry that can change your life forever. And you may never find yourself living with the heartache and pain that I still live with every day. Give your life to Jesus. Don't say tomorrow. Don't wait. Don't wait another moment. Give your life to Jesus. The frogs may never go away unless you do tonight. Something worse may come. Tomorrow may not be an opportunity for you. I am confident that God is waiting for your response. It might be your last opportunity. Give your life to Jesus. Don't let the devil keep you in your pews any longer. We sing this invitation song, don't you wait, don't you stop, don't you look around, don't you listen to anybody else, don't you weigh all those terrible consequences of what everybody may say to you. You give your life to Jesus while you have the opportunity. You kick those frogs out of your life right now while we stand together and say, come front.